chapter 2, verses 16 through 25. I'll read through what we talked about last week and then to the end of the chapter, and we'll finish this chapter this evening. What we looked at earlier in chapter 1 and into chapter 2 was Paul or Peter just laying down some theology, some truth that we were to believe, to understand. Again, we talked about knowledge gives us the hope, and that leads to the holiness because we want to be like Christ. And now he's begun the section where he's going to be talking about how we should be living. Tonight is some tough verses to look at because they're a pretty clear example of what Peter and what the Word of God expects us to do. So I'm going to begin in chapter 2. Verse 11, dear friends, and this is kind of where it switches from talking about the knowledge and the hope that we have that leads to holiness. Now that you've got that truth and that hope, now comes your application. Dear friends, verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires. Again, notice you're strangers and aliens. You now belong to the kingdom of God, and that's where you're going. Again, the kingdom of God is going to come to earth physically, but that's where we belong. Right now we're living in a fallen age. To abstain while you're here from sinful desires which war against your soul. The warring against your soul is, again, addressing those three phases of salvation. Phase one, you're justified from sin. Phase two, you're renewing your mind. You're being growing and maturing, so being delivered from the power of sin. But if you give in to these desires, you're actually warring against the renewing of your mind and warring against your soul. You're fighting against the actual growth God wants you to have. So live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So our lives, in this case, are a testimony. We're living such good lives. And the idea here is that there is absolute right and there is absolute wrong. And so even the Christian and the pagan, when they address reality, and you can think about this and you can see in our culture, how this plays out, that when Christians or believers embrace reality and pagans who reject Christ embrace reality, they come to the same conclusion about morality, meaning lying is wrong, murder is wrong, taking something from someone else is wrong. You don't need to become a Christian to realize, you know what? I think killing my neighbor and stealing their stuff is not good for society. Do you understand? I mean, there are some absolutes. Just like gravity works on me when I was a pagan, but now that I'm a Christian, gravity still functions. There's no difference in these things. Now, understand how dark it gets in a society when the pagans or even the believers cannot recognize reality. When they start thinking stealing is a good thing, or they start thinking murder is a good thing. A society like that is self-destructive. You can create a corrupt society that rejects the absolute morality, and it will fly, just like I can fly when I jump off a 30-story building. For 30 floors, I'm flying. Look, I'm flying, until you hit the concrete. And a society that rejects absolute morality and they don't uphold just think about the Ten Commandments as far as lying and murder and stealing. If they don't support that in their society, it's like, look, we're running a society that is corrupt and it's flying. It's like, well, it's falling, it's flying until it crashes. And again, we're in that state as a society right now where I think we've had a wake-up call. Not that people are rushing to Christ, but there is this turn back to reality, I think, that we're experiencing. Because people saw that we are falling to our collapse as a society. Nonetheless, it says right here, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. So when they see us as Christians, they want to accuse us. We got to stay in context here. This is being written around 62 AD, and the Christians, they got in trouble with the Romans and the Greek world because they amazingly were identified as atheists. In fact, Polycarp, at his martyrdom, it's recorded, they brought Polycarp. They finally went out, captured him out on the farm where he lived, and they brought him in. And the crowd, the pagans, were chanting, "Away with the atheist! Away with the atheist!" But Polycarp was claiming Christ. They even asked him. They gave him a last chance a couple times. He says, because he's like 86 years old. They asked him, "Please, you know, for the sake of your age, just burn incense and recognize Caesar." And he said, I can't. He would not recognize the pagan gods. And thus he was an atheist. He said no, to the gods. And they saw him as an atheist. But he did believe in God. He believed in Christ, God the Father. He was a Christian. So Christians became persecuted because they would not embrace the pagan religions, the pagan way of life. Now, yet again, some of the standards were the same. Lying was bad in both cases. Stealing was bad in both cases. It came down to how they recognized the God, or what they recognized as God. And Peter's kind of moving in that circle. Live such good lives, so we're doing the same good deeds that society wants us to do, or in 62 AD, that's what Peter's telling them to do, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and in this case, maybe being an atheist because you reject their gods, they may see your good deeds. Yes, but yet you're still doing good. Again, you understand, for this verse to make any sense, there has to be some innate ability within mankind, within a society, to recognize someone who is a good worker for their, you know, for an employment, someone who is a good family member, someone who is good for society, someone who helps other people. We would like these people in our community. And that's what they're talking about. Again, when you get into that fourth generation of a culture, which I think we're toying with right now, I don't know if I use the word toying to be gentle. I think we're deep within it. I think we're 16 years away from total collapse. But that's following a biblical model, and that's not a prophecy. That's just me placing a bet. When you get to this place in a society, you can see there are some very twisted ideas in our society. It's like they don't even recognize right and wrong. They don't even recognize fairness. And that's a sign that either it's about time for revival to break out, just back to reality, or we're about ready to hit the pavement from falling from the 30-story building. Okay, so that's what Peter's saying. Now, beginning in verse 13, he starts giving them a list of some of the good deeds that they should do. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to the governor who is sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. So the first thing you recognize, and we spent some time talking about this, is government. And the government would be the king. And the king in this case is Nero, Caesar, who will end up executing Peter. But you're going to have, for example, the king. You're going to have the governors. These are all under the king. But ultimately, above all this is God. And so we'll have the individual down here. And when we talk about, again, this is from last, individual. When you talk about these institutions, we can also put underneath here family and marriage. Boy, marriage is a hard word for me to spell. Is that right? Okay. And so these are institutions. These would be the institution of government. God created, God established that. God established families. God established marriage. And God established individuals, which include individual responsibility. And you can't get away from this. So when the king tells you to do right and the government expects you to do a certain standard of right, like, you know, be faithful in your marriage, be faithful and take care of your family, pay your taxes. These are things that you are expected to do as an individual, to do what the government asks you to do. But if the government were to say, see, you're under the authority of, I'm under the authority of marriage. I'm in a marriage contract. So I'm under the institution of marriage. Hopefully in the government's eyes, but also even if the government says, well, we don't believe in marriage, well, I'm still under the covenant of marriage under God's eyes. Family, I would have a family that I'd be responsible for. Fortunately, they've all grown up, have their own families, and I just post pictures of them. That's my responsibility now. But I'm still under the authority of the government as an individual. But if the government ever asked me to do something that would violate the authority I come under God, now, like Peter says, he's telling us right now to obey the institutions. But he says in Acts, we saw last week, when the government, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the leaders, the priests, demanded they stop teaching about Jesus, he said, well, he says, you're going to have to decide, should we obey the government or God? Now, in this case, the government and God are both expecting me to be responsible. They're expecting me to be faithful in my marriage. They're expecting me to take care of my family. Everyone's in a line right here. But if all of a sudden the king says, you know what? I want you to call me King God or God King. I want to be God. It's like, I can recognize you as the king, but I can't worship you because that would violate a higher authority. So now in this case, this plays into what we're talking about tonight yet. That's where he's building on this from last week. Now, I am going to have to decide, because I'm individual, I have responsibility. If marriage breaks down, I still am responsible for my action. If family breaks down, I'm still responsible for my actions. If government breaks down, I'm still responsible for my actions. And I will have to suffer the consequences of, you know, a marriage that went bad, a family that went bad, a government went bad. I'm still got to do what's right, because ultimately God's going to hold me accountable. And in this case right here, God would end up, if I have to choose between obeying the king or the government or God, I would hopefully obey God, but God would then, just like I was fearful of God, the government should be fearful of God bringing judgment on themselves. And so that's what Peter says. He says, you decide, is it right for us to obey man rather than God when there's a conflict? And in most cases, there's not a conflict. So that's where we're at right here. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as supreme authority or to the governor who is sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. Nowhere in that verse are you supposed to do wrong because the government says do wrong. If the government says the taxation is such and so, you pay that taxation. If the government says this is the speed limit on the highway, that's the speed limit. But if the government says something like, you know, worship, you know, Caesar as God, or do something that they say murder someone, they say, you know, steal, they say something that is morally wrong, you're going to have to choose God, which puts you in a position of where you're going to be punished by the government. Again, Jesus said this, the apostle referred to it, fear him who can throw the body and soul into hell. Do not fear man who can only harm the body. In other words, you decide the government can't affect your soul. The government can't affect your eternity. They can punish you in the temporal, but when the temporal is over, you still have the eternal. So don't fear those who cannot affect eternity. Fear him who can affect both now and eternity, which is God. Hopefully the king and God both agree, but if it comes time to choose between the king or God, well, choose God. He'll take care of eternity. The king may punish you today, and so we continue with that idea. Now, in verse 4, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Again, that foolish talk would be them saying you're an atheist or you're bad for society. And that would make sense. Christianity was radically changing society. It was changing families. It was changing the relationships between masters and slaves. It's coming up here in tonight's verses. It was changing. And so it's like, well, this must be evil. It's new. It's changing. It's a different standard. It's like, well, no. And again, people will balk at something new. But Peter's saying, you just keep doing what is good. Let them test it, and they'll realize that you, the individual, wants to cooperate with the government and cooperate with God simultaneously. It's not one or the other. But it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. And I'll point this out as we go by. I said it last week. It appears what he's talking about is they're verbal. It's talk. He's not talking about them getting their heads cut off. He's not talking about them being put in prison. What they're suffering with is being accused of things. It's the foolish talk. And by doing good, you can silence the foolish talk. So it's not like, yeah, Peter's going to, in the next 24 months or 36 months, Peter will get his, will be crucified, him and his wife, by Nero and his court. Paul, by 67, 68 AD, will have his head cut off. But right here at this time, that kind of persecution hasn't started yet. It's going to go there, though. Okay, verse 16, some new material. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Again, those are important words for tonight. Live as free men, but don't use your freedom to cover up for evil. Live as servants of God. Now, you are free. You've been set free by God, but you are now a servant or slave of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God and honor the king. Now, verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. In other words, right here, this is we'll talk about this. This is a harsh statement here because we're on such tender ground right now. But marriage is an institution, family is an institution, and in this culture, slavery was an institution. I'm not going to try and balk at it. Well, yes, but it was part of the culture. It doesn't match the slavery that we had in America. It wasn't a racial thing. It was a matter of captives of war being taken. It was a matter of poverty. I mean, if this type of situation, slavery, was happening in America right now, anyone who was in debt, extremely in debt, and could not pay their bills, if the economy crashed right here, we'd have a vast majority of people in America in slavery right now, because the debt, you couldn't get yourself out of debt. We can run up credit cards, we can borrow money, we can have all kinds. And so it's like we're in this bubble right now. But when the economy crashes, we're right back into slavery. It's like you have no other option except to work, be owned by someone for survival. And so that's the kind of situation we're talking about. It was in the law of Moses. They weren't in the sense, it wasn't a racial thing. It was people that were either captives of war, they'd gotten into poverty. There was a justification for it in the system. But there's also, like everything, government can become corrupt, family can become corrupt, marriage can become abusive, individuals themselves can destroy themselves, and individual responsibility can, if you don't take hold of it, it can destroy an individual. So it's not like, well, those people are evil. An individual person with responsibility can, without the help of marriage, family, government, destroy their own lives because they don't keep this taken care of. So this was a situation where these people were in slavery, Peter is not undermining and changing society. He's changing people. In other words, in an individual in marriage, here's how you should respond as a Christian. An individual in family, this is how you should respond. An individual with individual responsibility, here's how you should respond. An individual under the government, here's how you should respond. An individual with a master and you're a slave, well, here's how you should respond. He doesn't say, well, get out of it. We need a protest. We need to stop slavery. Peter and Paul, the apostles, Jesus Christ, was not coming to change culture. Many of these things have been established by God. They're coming to change individuals, and that's what we're reading about, to live such good lives. And we'll see as a result of this, things do begin to change. Marriage is going to be different when Christianity is done. There's going to be a clear understanding of marriage. Family responsibility is going to become clear. Government, if you accept Christianity, is going to become clear. It's going to be very understood, if you are a Christian, that government is under God, that there's no room for a communistic, socialistic state where the government is now God, because in the very principle of this arc of authority, the government is responsible to God. So you're going to have to teach about God. You're going to have to embrace God. And a government that says there is no God, we will be God, well, you just jumped off the 30-story building. It's just a matter of time before you collapse. Your system won't work. And same thing all the way down. So it says right here, telling the slaves, it's not telling the slaves, now that you're a Christian, you should be free from any kind of master. It does say that you are free because of what Christ has done, and you're called to be a servant, but let's read on. I'll come back and touch on that. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. See, submit yourselves to masters with all respect. Respect that is in the system of society. Not only to those, and I say, well, yeah, but that's just to the good ones. Well, watch. Not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. It's like you're called to submit, and just like we're called to submit to the government, and if the government twists itself and comes out of line with God, we still have to submit to the authority of the government, and if it means going to God and facing the consequences, the same thing under the institution of slavery that is part of the society. You treat your master with respect and do what's good. Why? Watch, it says this. To those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. Why would a slave treat with respect and serve well a harsh master? Well, Peter says, for it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering. It's unjust. It's not a fair master. But you're bearing up because he is conscious of God. Every individual, there is a God at the top of this stack of authority. So if government becomes corrupt, there's still a God. Now, the government can persecute you here in the temporal, but there is a God in the eternity. And same thing, family can backfire, marriage can backfire, but always there's a God over all this. And if you put this in perspective, your own individual failures, you can go to God, and God is going to, and that's part of this being set free. He'll take care of you as an individual. It goes on and says, but now Peter gets judgmental, but how is it to your credit if you receive a beating, and that means physical beating, for doing wrong and endure it? So, okay, you've got a harsh master. You're called to do good even if they're harsh. If they're harsh with you and now you reply with some kind of rebellion, some kind of attack back, it's like, well, now it's honorable to receive a punishment unjustly. But if you become a criminal and you get punished, well, you're no longer doing good. You're doing evil. You're not being punished because you're a Christian. You're being punished because you're a criminal. And so the ideal here is continue to do good so that when you are unjustly treated, it is indeed unjust. If you start retaliating, well, now the unjust just became justified and you deserve the beating you're getting because you're responding in an inappropriate way. So it goes on. He's talking about enduring. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. God sees that you, the individual, are still being good in the face of unjust suffering. You're not retaliating, because once that's the ideal of paying evil back. If someone treats you evil, well, then you know what I'm going to do? They're going to get what they deserve. I'm going to pay evil back for evil. Okay, well, welcome to the game of sin nature. It's like now God's not going to come to your rescue. But if someone treats you evil, you repay evil with good, just in the sense that you don't retaliate. You just say, well, I was treated evil. Now you're going to have self-protection. You got to have to take care of yourself. You can't just let people abuse you. But you don't need to retaliate. And that evil that is done to the individual can rest assured God is seeing that. Now, if it be in time, definitely in eternity, the books are going to be balanced. And that's what Peter's saying here. To this you were called. Now, this is a harsh statement. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this suffering, To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So the example of Christ, as he went through suffering, how did he act? Now again, Jesus spoke truth. Jesus, when was asked questions, he confronted false doctrine. He confronted false statements. He confronted those who were in trial, and they accused him. They say, tell us plainly if you're the Son of God. And he says, you'll see the Son of Man coming in glory. And it's like, and they punched him. I mean, they punched him. It's like, well, what was he supposed to do? No, I'm not the Christ. You won't see me coming in glory. It's like, well, I got to tell you the truth. But in being that, he wasn't cooperative. Well, he was very cooperative. He was telling them the truth. What's he supposed to do? Like, just tell them what they want to hear? So goes on and says in verse 22, he committed no sin. Jesus committed no sin, which, of course, isn't, you know, hard for us to understand or believe. But understand all the persecution he was going through. That entire time he went through five trials with the old high priest, Annas, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then Herod Antipas, and then with Pilate a couple of times. All of those, he committed no sin, and watch this, and no deceit was found in his mouth. Now, that's a quote out of Isaiah. But Peter says that's what Peter was there. Peter witnessed these things. In fact, he denied Christ three times while all this was going on. So he witnessed this. Notice no deceit was found in his mouth. So he wasn't just saying sweet things and trying to get out. I don't want to cause any trouble. He was being honest. He wasn't being rude or obnoxious, but he was also being truthful. It's like, well, you say you're the Son of Man, you're coming back to glory. That's not going to get very far. Well, if he wasn't going to say that, that would be deceitful. So there's that fine line of speaking truth, but not sinning. Okay, verse 23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Notice the difference between speaking truth and people not liking the truth you spoke, and retaliating when they insult you. They insulted him, he put up with it. But when it came time to proclaim something, he spoke the truth. When he suffered, he made no threats, which is interesting because the very fact that he says, you know, you'll see the Son of God coming in clouds of glory, I mean, that's in a sense a veiled threat because what's going to happen when the Son comes in glory? But it wasn't intended as a threat, it's a matter of a statement of fact. Instead, notice right here, instead of retaliating, instead of making threats, he does this right here. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was down here as an individual with individual responsibility under the institution, he wasn't married, but had a family. He was under the authority of the government. He followed these things. When they started persecuting him, insulting him, beating him, he trusted himself to the highest authority. It says, instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Right there. He took our sins away so that we now can live for righteousness. So you don't need to become a sinner. You do not need to become a sinner. You don't need to return sin. You don't need to return evil. You don't need to threaten or retaliate. You can live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Now again, that's a great verse, but you see the context that's talking about. I'll mention this again. There's nothing wrong with believing in God healing the physical body, because Jesus did it. It happened in the Old Testament. God can do miracles. God answers prayer. I believe God heals. This verse right here, in the context, doesn't just all of a sudden stop and say, oh, by the way, if you're sick and you need healing, by his wounds you have been healed. This, it says this, but it's talking about a much broader picture. See, this whole system, we're talking about everything under God, is broken. The individual is going to sin. Marriage is going to fail. Family is going to fail. Government's going to fail. All these institutions are going to be broken, twisted. They're, in a sense, sick. But because of Jesus Christ, he died that we may live for righteousness. And by his wounds, you have been healed. You can break this cycle of being irresponsible and destroying yourself as an individual. You can break the cycle of having marriage just always collapse or family always backfire. It's like this whole thing, through Jesus Christ, through his wounds, this whole system has been healed. I have been healed. We can embrace reality correctly now. So this is a much bigger statement. If I'm saying this is not talking about physical healing, it would be part of it, but it's a much broader statement than just physical healing. And we'll look at that if I hurry. For you were like sheep going astray. Meaning you were in a system that everything is going to break down. Every institution you go through the Bible is collapsing. You go through history, every institution collapsed. But you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so he saved you, justified you, but now he's overseeing your souls, bringing you back out of this system into his kingdom. Okay, with that being said, we look at the notes. And page 1, chapter 2, verse 16, it says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So it's going to talk, see all those last verses that we're talking about using Jesus Christ as an example, just notice what those were used for. This is an amazing statement. He is addressing here, ultimately, slaves. And the example he gives them is Jesus. Now, this is important in several areas because he starts off talking about now that you are free, don't use your freedom as a cover-up to do evil. And then he goes in and he starts talking to slaves and using them as an example. You're going to be a slave. And he has no, here's the amazing thing, the richness, the beauty of this. He is addressing slaves. First of all, I think I've got it in the notes here. But in that culture, slaves were the lowest class. They were the ones that ended up getting crucified. You didn't crucify a Roman citizen. Like, Peter could be crucified because he was a Jew, a foreigner. Paul was a Roman citizen. He was a Jew, but he was born in as a Roman citizen. He had a Roman citizenship certificate. And so he couldn't be crucified. He had to be decapitated. But slaves could be crucified. That's why it was so ridiculous in their minds, as the ideal of Jesus moving through the culture as the Savior, as God, was he was crucified. It doesn't make sense. But for them, it was like the lowest place you could go. But imagine this. Peter is writing a letter to, he identifies the location, and in this letter, he isn't talking to masters to tell their slaves, nor is he writing to husbands to tell their wives. He writes, as Paul does, he writes to the women, he writes to the wives as if they're reading it. And in this case, he's writing to guess who's he talking to? He's not talking about slaves. He's talking to slaves, which is, now if you want to say, if you say, well, I thought Christianity should reform society, there you've got it right here. They're not telling the slaves, you're no longer a slave, because, well, you are. Just like they're not telling married couples, you're no longer married, because they are. And I've got verses coming here. They're not telling Gentiles, you're no longer Gentiles, because they still are. Now again, I've got all those verses. There's neither slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female in Christ. We're all one in Christ. We all have the same spirit. So that's the idea. But that's talking about in the kingdom of God. Meanwhile, back here, I'm a male. I'm married. I'm a citizen of the United States. And if I was in a different culture, a different time, different place, I might be a slave. Yeah, but I got saved. Well, are you still a man? Yes. Are you still whatever? Yes. Well, you're still a slave. What was different was not that they told the slaves, you no longer need to be a slave, or told the slave masters, set your slaves free. they bypassed that whole system and started talking to the slaves. And what example did they use? They're using God himself when he became a man as their example of how he suffered and was faithful and God rewarded him. You're a slave today, but you can serve God as a slave and receive eternal. You're not limited. That's the thing we have even in this culture, but you know, they had kings and they'd always think of the kings as being, you know, had the most opportunities. And maybe in the general pagan world they did, but as far as being a servant of God, they can be a slave and honor God and receive rewards as a slave. And so here we go. In chapter 2, verse 16, live as people who are free. That word free, I've got it written there in the Greek box. It means free, free man, and it denotes the state of being free as opposed to being a slave. So as he's addressing the slaves, he starts talking about the fact that they are free. Wait. We can't even understand freedom. Well, yeah, you can, because you've been set free. By his wounds, you have been healed. Now, the next thing it says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil. So now that you're free, you're no longer under the bondage of sin, in what he's talking about, because Christ died for your sin. Now you're free. You no longer have this a burden. Don't use that as an excuse, as a veil, to do evil. Now that you're free and you can make your own choices, what should you do? Now you go out of your way as a free individual, and that free means someone who has been set free. The master has set you free. Who's the master? God has set you free by Jesus Christ. And now that you've been set free from the law of sin and death, you should now use that freedom to do good. That's how he starts these verses off, and it kind of got some boxes and some information there. The freedom God gives is never freedom from these things. You're never free from the government. You're not free from responsibility. You're not free from the pains or pleasures of life. You still can have pain in life. You can still have pleasure in life. You're not free from morality. Listen, I'm free in Christ. So you're free from what? You're free from the government? Try that. You have no Bible verses. In fact, it tells you submit. So as soon as you get, I'm free in Christ, what's the first letter tell you? Submit to the government. Well, I thought I was free. Not free from the institutions of mankind. You're still a man living here. You're not free from responsibility. I'm born again. I'm free from sin. I no longer have to be responsible. I'm just going to trust God and just float with the universe. Okay, that's jumping off the 30-story building. You may feel that way for about 29 floors, but that 30th floor, when you hit the concrete, you're going to realize you're not so free. Gravity still works. You know, finances still work or don't work, depending on how you treat it. So again, that freedom is meaning live as free men with individual responsibility is what this is talking about. So in other words, there's not much difference in the physical world. It's that spiritual world that you've been set free. But you are going to bring about good deeds. Okay, chapter 2, verse 17 gives you four classes of people. Everyone, the brotherhood, that means believers, God, and the king. And you're to honor, you're to love, you're to fear. And again, that fearing God is to fear him above all. Then I got some verses I was going to go through. Kings today. This is interesting if you want to take time to read this. In Proverbs 16, 12 through 15, it talks about kings today. It is an admonition to kings to do evil. Excuse me. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. That's a basic principle. If you have abominations as a king, you're trying to establish a throne, it's not going to work. It's going to collapse in on you. And talks about all the standards for kings. And then kings in the future, which would be Jesus Christ, in chapter 72 of Psalms, verse 11, may all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. So there is an ultimate king coming. So even in eternity, you're still going to have a government ruling over you, which is Jesus Christ. Okay, chapter 2, verse 18. Here we go. Servants, and this would be slaves. These are people that are owned. They are in some capacity their lives are owned by someone else. And again, it wasn't a racial thing. It was their country has collapsed and they've been taken captive. And again, historically, why do countries collapse? It's because of bad leadership, bad government, bad people. You're violating all sorts of reality, including bad military. And so someone else who's got it better organized is going to come in and capture you, take over your land. I mean, it's not like we're justifying it. That's just the way the world works. And so there are people that have been taken captive. Others, they were born in poverty. It maybe wasn't their fault, but they were born in poverty. The only way out is slavery or some kind of servanthood. So there are servants that are going to exist. Now these servants appear to be, notice, they appear to be what? They appear to be free because Christ has set them free. Because that Peter's writing to, it says right there, you see right there, servants, be subject to your masters. He doesn't say, masters, tell your servants they better be obedient. He says, servants, be subject to your masters, which again gives the impression that the people that are reading this letter are going to be, some of them are going to be slaves or servants. Now again, keep this in mind. Not all the slaves were chained up in the backyard to a doghouse. They were having time. They were meeting in the congregation. Philemon is a great example of the letter from in Colossae. He had a slave, Onesimus, that ran away and actually was sent back by Paul, sent back to him. But Onesimus knew Paul. They would be slaves in the church. The teaching would be, if you are a master, you are a property owner, you are a citizen, you could accept Jesus Christ, be delivered from your sin, be set free as a master, and then you would attend, you would learn and grow as a Christian, but you still had responsibilities. Well, at the same time, one of the slaves or some of the slaves could hear the message and they could become Christians. Well, in this community, when they all came together, they would still have social order, but there would be slaves and masters in the congregation seeking to grow in Christ. That's how this is being addressed. So slaves were seeking information, and Paul was telling them. Now they may have a good master, make sure you serve him well. You may have a harsh master, that doesn't change. You don't pick and choose, I'm going to follow the government rules that I like, but I'm not going to follow the rules that I don't like. Now, we have a system where we can vote, we can campaign, we can send out flyers. Some countries, you get that's called rebellion. And again, that's another whole concept. Eventually, push comes to shove and, a government ends up falling. We talk about the American Revolution and different things like that. But here we go. It says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Point one, this teaching would be difficult for a person to accept, like as we're looking at it right now. But Peter calls on the passion of Christ as an example for persons who struggle with this teaching as an application. So the minute we put slaves on the board and we don't say, all the slaves should be set free. The Christians should start raiding towns and burning villages if there's slaves there. There's no such thing happen. What they raided the villages with is the Word of God. With the freedom that is in Christ, masters got saved, slaves got saved, they all followed God, and as this thing worked out, masters became Christ-like, slaves became Christ-like in the ideal practice, and things developed from there. But they didn't come in and start burning down villages. The word slave here, point two, refers to household slaves. Stoic and Jewish writers address slave masters, but never, ever did you see in Greek philosophy slaves being addressed. That would just be, why would you as a educated philosopher write something to the lowest class of people? The slaves were not necessarily ignorant. Some of them were scholars. Some of them were writers. That's how a lot of letters, that's how a lot of books, things got written. They were accountants. Here, Peter addresses slaves directly. The institution of the church does not address the institution of slavery in the New Testament. There's nothing in the New Testament that addresses slavery, like what should happen to it. It just accepts it that it's there and lets history work itself out. Again, some people want to have some kind of verse in there that says, masters, let your slaves go free. The closer you're going to come is Philemon's, Paul writing Philemon, where he says, Philemon apparently had stolen something or stolen enough to get away. And Paul says, he's coming back, and anything that he owes you, put it on my credit card, my account. And don't forget, you owe me your very life. In other words, I'm the one who led you to Christ, but I'm not going to bring that up right now. You just charge me. Anticipating that Philemon, the master, will forgive the slave. The slave will come back. And possibly, there's even within the idea there, that Philemon would set Onesimus free. And Paul's addressing that. But he says, I can't demand it. I can't command it because this is your business. Point D, the church addresses the slaves and the masters within the institution of slavery in the New Testament. And here are three verses that are very interesting. And it's amazing how many times they're repeated. Galatians 3:28, Paul writes, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now I hope you understand what that means. That is not a transgender verse. That is talking about the fact that in Christ, we are all free in Christ, but it does not affect that there's, in Christ, there's no male or female, slave or free, Jew or Gentile. It's another, from another age. It's from another kingdom. But it doesn't nullify the fact that we are still, like Peter's already addressed, we're still sojourners, we're still aliens in this age. We belong in that realm, but we're living here. And meanwhile, I can identify each one of these things for myself. A Jew or Greek? I'm a Greek. Neither slave nor free. Well, I'm free. There's neither male nor female. Well, I'm male. It's like, what does that verse mean? In Christ, in the spiritual kingdom, those are men. Well, it says again, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Amazing why they say it again. Paul writes again, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So the master and the slave both have the Holy Spirit. They are all equals in Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, back on the earth, they've got these roles they're playing in society. Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. See, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, barbarian, Scythian, those are talking about more like educational or cultural, meaning a barbarian or a Scythian. These are people that would be outside of the Greek culture. The Greeks were the wise, the civilized. The barbarians and the Scythians were like, well, they don't even have philosophers like we do. They don't even have monuments like they're the barbarians. So it's like Paul's even bringing the barbarians in. It's like we all have the opportunity in Christ. But Christ is all and in all. Okay, point three talks about the good and gentle masters and then the harsh masters. The word harsh on page 4, point 4, masters were identified by a Greek word that refers to an unfair and unreasonable person. So a harsh master can simply be unreasonable and unfair. It's like it's not fair that the slave gets treated this way. It's not reasonable, but it is. This is a reference to masters who were working against the slave. The Christian slaves were to serve their masters better than a pagan slave, even though the pagan masters opposed them. So now the contrast here is you now are a Christian slave. Make sure you look different than a pagan slave. You're not going to be treating evil with evil. You're not going to be retaliating. You're going to demonstrate to your master that Christianity has an impact on goodness in your life. In fact, it says in this verse that they may glorify God in the future. I'm trying to find that if that was in here from yesterday. Chapter 2, verse 19. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Now, leaving this ideal of slaves, not leaving the idea, but making the application. If this is how, this is the point that we need to make from this. If this is how Peter is addressing slaves, is like you have no rights, you're owned by someone, and this person is treating you harsh, unjustly. You keep, did I do something wrong? Hash. Let's do this. Cash. It's like, okay. No, it's treating you harsh. Harshly. You're being treated harshly as a slave. Well, what about me in 2025? Now, well, if that's the standard for a slave, and he's going to use Jesus suffering on the cross as the example for the slave, what about me? Well, yeah, I've had a bad day. I've had a long week. This has been a very difficult time in my life. There's been people not treated me fair, and I've got all these excuses for why I'm acting evil, or I'm being unjust myself, or I've got this sin. It's like this right here, the slave is basically, it's a great example, has no excuse. He's getting no slack. You're oppressed, you're owned, you're in an unjust situation with your master. Listen, the answer is trust Jesus and keep doing what's right. Well, yeah, that's for the slave. But now me, it's like, what kind of answer am I going to get? It's going to be the same thing. And that's where we're heading with this right here. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. This, the word this, there in point one, is neuter in the Greek and means this thing, this obedience. When you're being obedient to God, this is a gracious thing. Commendable is more than a thank you. It means recognized and honored. So when you endure hardship and are obedient, it is going to be recognized and honored, not by the world necessarily, but by God. Greek cultures, Stoic philosophers allowed injustice to be done to slaves. Aristotle said that since slaves were property, look at this, since they were property, there was no such thing as injustice to a slave. Well, Peter just identified there are good masters and there are harsh masters. Peter's already making us a step away from the pagan ideal that because they're slaves and they're property, there's no such thing. You can't be unjust to a chair. You can't be unjust to a slave. It's like Peter's like, whoa, wait. These slaves just got set free by Christ. And now they're in a moral dilemma. They've got good masters. They've got harsh masters. Now we're going to call on them to make a moral choice to be good and follow Jesus' example. So he's taken slaves and moved them way out of the category of an object and putting them right here and saying you have Jesus Christ as a model. So it's a huge, again, not cultural worthy, burning villages and crucifying all the slave masters, but taking the slaves and addressing them and setting the higher standard for them, because this age isn't going to matter. What's going to matter is their relationship to Jesus Christ and just putting things on a whole nother level. Point four, Peter calls slaves to rise above the normal behavior of mere men and mere slaves. Point five, endure, not because you are indifferent or can put up with harsh treatment, but because of God. Trust God and continue to do right. This is a hard teaching, so Peter will call, here, point 5b, this is a hard teaching. When they treat you harsh, you still do good. So because that's a hard teaching, he calls on the example of Jesus Christ. Jesus left glory to serve men. Slaves should also be willing to serve their masters' unreasonable request. And some masters may be saved. In other words, servants or slaves, you're in a situation where you are a believer and your master apparently isn't, you can keep doing good and they're going to see Jesus Christ in you and they may be saved. That's chapter 2, verse 20. For what credit is it? And the word credit, right there, kleos, it means fame, reputation of a great deed. Kleos is derived from the Greek verb kleo, which means to call or to proclaim. The definition means glory or renown or fame. So what kind of glory or fame or renown, what kind of legend are you going to be when you sin and you're beaten for it? I mean, that's just a criminal gets punished. A disobedient slave gets beaten. It's like, but how about you continue to do good and get beaten, and when you're done getting beaten, you continue to do good, It's like now we've got a legend in the making. Now we've got some kind of fame. We got a story to tell. So that's what it means. What kind of credit, and the word, like I say, it is used to say glory, fame, praise, rumor, report, or credit, if sinning and you are beaten for it and endure it. It's like that's your fault. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now that word beating or beaten for it, a point two, means to strike with a fist. It is in the present tense and refers to a progressive action or pummeled. It is used of Jesus in Matthew 26. Then they spit in his face and struck him, beat him, and some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Now, there's, again, Jesus getting the beating. And that was in fulfillment of Isaiah 52:14. "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." And so Peter knew this prophecy, he knew this, and so he ties this all together. They're going to be called to do the same thing. He's not done talking about Christ. Chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this," now this is, are you ready for this one? This is not just, we're not just talking to slaves. Right now, we've erased slaves, we're talking to me in 2025. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for you." To this you were called. What is this? Suffering, and in this case, suffering for good, meaning suffering because you're a criminal is bad. I mean, that's just the result of being bad. Suffering because you don't take care of yourself. Maybe you don't take care of yourself financially. Maybe you don't take care of yourself physically. Maybe you don't take care of yourself spiritually, and you suffer. Well, we can tell you why you're suffering. You don't have any financial control. We can tell you why you're suffering. You never take care of your body. You eat junk food. We can tell you you're suffering emotionally because you're out of touch with God. You're out of touch with reality. That's the problem. But if you suffer for doing good, you're doing good things. You're following God, and you suffer right here. "For to this you have been called." So in other words, you can eat right, you can exercise, you can be financially responsible, you can be kind, you can be hospitable, you can be a well-rounded person and gracious to everyone, but guess what? If you are a Christian, you're going to suffer because to this you have been called. Now, some people think if I just become a Christian, then all these good things will happen. No. You become a Christian so you can produce good in this fallen world. And when you do, suffering, it says, "For this you have been," Peter, I'm not making this up, "for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so you might follow in his steps." Now here's some great words right here. In the Greek, you can see right there, the first word, E-I-S, eis, it means to this, then heather unto, for, and then I've got underlined there, you have been called. And again, if you look called, there's several things you've been called to. I got a list here. Turn the page very quickly. Page. I want to finish this verse. Page 6. Called. So far in this book, 5 times is referred to the Christian being called. You've been called, appointed. This is what you've been called to this. In chapter 1, verse 15, believers are called to God. Chapter 2, verse 9, believers are called to privilege and light. You're called to this glorious light. Chapter 3, verse 9, believers are called to be blessed and to be a blessing, to be blessed and to bless. Chapter 5, verse 10, believers are called to the ultimate end of eternal glory. You're called to eternal glory. And right here in chapter 2, verse 21, believers are called to suffer. So I'm called to the light. I'm called to eternal glory. You're also called to suffer. And now, why? Why are you called? Because that's exactly what happened. What do you think? Jesus Christ, the perfect man, came and he ended up on a cross. Why? Well, yes, he died for the sins of the world, but that is how the world treats goodness. Now, look at the next line there. It says, "You have been called because also Christ suffered for you, And right here, you leaving, the word leaving for leaving an example that you should follow. Three words I want to identify: leaving, example, and then the phrase you should follow after. The word leaving is a combination of two words, hupo and lepo. It means under, to leave. Leaving under. He's left under for you. And the next word is, it's the same opening, hupo grama. Or there you can see hupo graman in the actual text. But a hupo means under, and it means writing letter. He has left you. So Christ, he has left you, left, put it under you, left under, and it is a grammar, grammar. It is a writing. He has engraved an inscription for you to follow. And again, it's his example. We can say it's in the text of Scripture. But this word comes from, do I have it here? Yeah, I think it's on the next page. Called, self. Okay, leaving. Leaving means to leave behind. He's left behind. And the next word, point five on page six, an example. It's a hypogrammon. It means writing under. In the ancient Greek culture, a hupogrammos was often used in educational context to describe a copybook or a writing pattern that students would trace over to learn proper writing techniques. He has left behind, left under, left behind a gramma, a hupogrammon, which means a not necessarily a textbook, but it's a letter book of all, say, all the English letters or all the Hebrew letters. And now, if you're going to write correct English or write correct Hebrew, here's how you make the letters. Here's your proper technique. And it's like, that is what Jesus Christ has left for you. Jesus, his life, recorded in Scripture, has left behind you something that you are to copy. And we just described it. He was called to suffer. You're called to suffer. And when he suffered, he did not use evil. He did not retaliate. He did not threaten. He did what? When you are suffering, and again, you don't really have to ask, is this, again, you should, is it my fault? What's causing this suffering? Something I can correct? But either way, when you suffer, if it's your fault, if it's someone else's fault, if it's justified or if it's unjustified, we can try to categorize it, but the same answer comes back. When you suffer, you do good. You continue to be obedient. You continue to do righteous. In other words, right here, this, my friends, is taking away every excuse that I can come up with on why, yeah, but it's different this time because I've been offended. Oh, let me see. Let me see the textbook, the letter book that Jesus, how do you make this letter in Jesus' book? Okay, here's what Jesus did. He didn't retaliate. He didn't threaten. He didn't strike back. He just kept doing good and being righteous. It's like, well, it looks like the way you make this letter is just like this. You just keep doing good. And he's addressing slaves, but it continues all the way through to all believers. We got to pick this up next week. Again, this is one of the, I think this is one of the most difficult teachings in the Bible, especially that line, for to this you have been called. It's like, but I thought if I became a Christian, good things would happen. Oh, you're going to the Western Christian church. In the world, when you've got the kingdom of God and the fallen world, when you do good under these institutions that are in rebellion towards God, they will cause suffering in your life, and your only response is to continue to do good, shining a light back on them, hoping that they can join you in that day of judgment and stand with you with Jesus Christ. So that's the message right there. Now, Peter's writing this just a few months before he gets crucified upside down in Rome. I'll pray, and we're done. Father, we thank you for the chance to hear these things. We do ask that we would be strong in our hearts, that we'd be able to accomplish them, do them, that your Spirit would lead and guide us. We do thank you for this opportunity to hear your word and pray that we would, again, be a light at this time in history. And please forgive us of the mistakes we've made and the failures we've had. and give us another chance to grow and develop at this phase of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.